Our message from God's Word this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. That's on page 862 in the Blue Bibles. We're continuing through a series on Luke, chapters 4 to 7. Last time we saw the Beatitudes as presented by Luke, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," etc. Luke records four Beatitudes. In this morning's text, we see what we could call the flip side of these four Beatitudes, which adds an additional dimension. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us understanding, we ask. Grant us hearts that are willing to learn from Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Most cars these days have LED headlights. Not a big fan. They're too bright. At least I find it that way when, you know, on a two-lane road at night, I mean, it can be really blinding. You wonder, does he have his high beams on? No, he's got LED lights. You know, you can be dazzled and hardly be able to see the way to go. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ here talks about something that can, in a sense, dazzle our understanding. And what he's talking about here is the lure of wealth, of consumption, food, whatever, and of popularity. And these things can be a real snare. It's a little bit, I think we don't fully appreciate this just because it's common knowledge or it's kind of proverbial. They're proverbially known to be a snare, not just in the church, but in the world. I mean, plenty of people out there would agree with the statement, money can't buy happiness. I mean, really, everybody knows that. We know it, so we think we know it, but in a lot of ways, we really don't know it. There is a kind of dazzling nature to the allure of the world that Christ is talking about here, and it can make someone lose their way. In this passage, Jesus warns about what I'm calling false markers of success. And this is the flip side of last week. Last week was now about the blessedness we find in Christ, though we may be poor and hungry and so forth. And this week is a further encouragement to find our blessing in him, but approach from the negative side. So this morning, first we look at the false markers of success. We'll walk through these verses. And then at the end, we're going to reflect a little bit on sizing up success or some applications from these verses. So first, the false markers of success. Jesus lays out four woes. Now, in the four Beatitudes, which we saw last week, Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he is saying, blessed are you who are poor. And what he's communicating there is that no matter how bad things get, and many of his disciples will be, you know, chased around, persecuted, hungry, distressed, he's saying, never lose hope. I am your blessedness, whatever your situation may be. So that's a really great message. Now, as Jesus speaks the woes, probably he has the wider crowd in mind. There's a kind of wider crowd there we see in verse 17, although it also applies to his disciples in a certain sense. So the people who have just heard Jesus say, blessed are the poor, the weeping, the hungry, the rejected, they may be thinking, no thanks. If that's what's involved in following Christ, well, I would rather have a successful life. And so Jesus starts then into these woes, and what he is doing is he is challenging popular ideas about actual success. In the first woe, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich." And as we wonder who Jesus is talking about there, we actually talked about last week how Jesus is not critiquing wealthy people as a category. It's very clear from Scripture. It's clear as you go on in Luke and you see, for instance, the story about Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy tax collector who turned to Christ in repentance, or Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who provided a grave for Christ. These are both wealthy individuals who clearly treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. They treasure Jesus more than their wealth. They love him, and they are found in him and gathered into him. It's not his disciples, his faithful disciples who have means that Jesus is critiquing. What Jesus is criticizing is also more fully described later on in Luke. There is, for instance, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is feasting every day. There's a poor Lazarus lying outside his gates who never even gets invited in. That Jesus critiques. There is the parable of the rich fool, one who has his laser focus on building up his nest egg, and the moment he retires, practically, he dies. And the verdict on him is, "You are a fool, for though you have built up all this wealth, you're not wealthy towards God." So it is that Christ has in mind when he says, "Woe to you who are rich." Jesus is warning the person who, as he says here in verse 24, who is finding consolation in wealth. That word consolation is an interesting word. It means help or comfort. It's interesting, too, because in Greek, that word for consolation is closely related to and practically identified with the word for paraclete. Paraclete is a title of the Holy Spirit, which means comforter and helper. When Christ gives us the Spirit points us to Jesus and consoles us with the love of Christ for us and ministers the help of the finished work of Christ to us. Speaking of Christ, if you can recall back in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents are bringing him into the temple, they meet an old man called Simeon, and it says Simeon was waiting for the consolation, same word, the consolation of Israel. And as Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, he is truly consoled because the consolation of Israel is here. Here is the one who will redeem God's people. And this one is the forgiveness of our sins. And this one is the kingdom we've been waiting for. Jesus is the consolation. Jesus pointed out the Holy Spirit is our consolation. As we said earlier in our confession of faith, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And there's only one right answer to that question. Especially as we face the reality of our guilt before God, as we face the reality of our own fragility in a fallen world facing continual threat, injury, disappointment, mishap, and death. Many, though, find a sort of buttress, a help, a comfort in wealth. I'm reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was walking on the roof of his palace, and he looks out and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built?" In a moment of glory of his own wealth, as it were, and such a curious statement, such a striking statement, one, in its pride, of course, but two, in its fragility. Why does he need to say that? What drives him to say that out loud and try to, as it were, prove to himself and anyone who might be listening that he's really something? Here's the greatest man in the world, probably, and yet he seems so frail and insecure in his pride. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true consolation of Israel, is warning us here that if you find your consolation in money, And by the way, you can do this even if you're not wealthy per se. He says, that's the only comfort you're going to have. When we stand before God, he's not going to be impressed, of course, with what our net worth on earth was. Calvin writes, Jesus means that riches are so far from making a man blessed that often they turn out to be his ruin. So that's the point in verse 24. Now, verse 25 mentions a couple more woes that are similar. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, that verse is super interesting in the context because, remember back to the previous chapter, Jesus Christ and his disciples have been feasting. Matthew the Levite, or Levi, I should say, Levi the tax collector, whose name is also Matthew, invited Jesus to a great feast in chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus and his disciples are criticized for it, but Jesus says, no, it's the right thing to do. So Jesus feasted and no doubt enjoyed the feast and with laughter, and he did and his disciples did. But here he seems to be criticizing those who are full now and those who laugh now. Whether or not it's righteous to feast, of course, depends on how you approach it. The book of Ecclesiastes has an interesting blessing and woe that sort of corresponds to this one, roughly. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 says, woe to you, O land, when your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So there's this idea here that there's a kind of a proper feasting in order to rejoice in the Lord and be strengthened for proper work. And then there's a kind of decadent feasting that's, as it were, eating and drinking in the morning. And that's parallel to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus wants us to enjoy the good things he has given with thankfulness. He's granted to us many joys, many sorrows too. And they're a package. There's those two halves that we should receive both of them. But the joys and the blessings in particular remind us of God's love for us in Jesus, and they point us to the coming kingdom of God. But we're not to fill up on these. You ever been at a dinner where you gorge yourself on the appetizers and you can't enjoy the dinner properly? We're not to gorge on God's gifts as if that's the feast. We're not to be like the decadent prince who feasts in the morning and doesn't have any control and doesn't have any perspective. When Jesus says, woe to those who are full now and who laugh now, he's talking about a life of consumption, a life focused on gratifying ourselves. And it could be through food. But really, we could expand that category to anything we treasure and enjoy, any of God's gifts. Some of us love to build things. Some of us love to grow things. Some of us love relationships with people. We appreciate our work, our love, and family. There's lots of gifts God gives us. So there are these gifts, food, laughter, etc. If we hunger for those things alone now, and we want satisfaction in them now, there's a couple really bad effects. The minor bad effect, and this is bad enough, the minor bad effect is that in chasing things that can't satisfy, it often leads to an imbalance of desire and more and more a sort of dark drive to acquire things that won't satisfy. And this can lead, of course, to sin and cruelty and perversity. I mean, just think Roman feast, and that will give you the picture of what I'm talking about. So that's one effect of chasing things that are not meant to satisfy us in themselves. But then the major danger, of course, is that we'll miss the whole point of life. We'll miss what it was all about. It would be like if somebody sent you to the store with a shopping list and you come back home with only empty bags. And they say, where's the groceries? What were you doing at the store? You know, all the enjoyments of life, the sorrows too in their own way. Sorrows are a great teacher. But the enjoyments of life, they're meant to carry something. When you trust God in it, and you thank him for it, and you serve him through it, all these gifts of God get loaded up with their true significance. You don't want to come to the end of your life and be, as it were, standing there before God with empty bags, with a life, a record of selfish pursuits, a squandered life that is still unreconciled to God. And Jesus says, you will hunger. He says, you will weep. And there he's describing the eternal consequence of those who are not in Christ. Scripture elsewhere describes hell in a similar term. It describes it as being, as it were, bound up and tossed out of a happy party. It is to be tossed out into the dark. It is to be empty and sad. And there's a kind of fittingness in that, where an empty life, a life lived emptily, will end up in a kind of empty death. The point of all that, of course, is to turn to Jesus Christ now and realize that this life is like the trip where you're picking up the supplies. You are trusting in Jesus, and then you're glorifying Christ in what you do. There's a tremendous importance in this life and the ways in which we are both enjoying God's gifts and we're undergoing suffering with faithfulness. Turn to Christ now. Don't make an idol out of God's gifts. You know, there's a kind of hazard in the analogy of calling God's gifts empty bags. I suppose you could interpret me as saying that they're kind of husks. They have no meaning in themselves. They're just carriers of God's blessings. That's not at all what I mean to imply. The gifts of God in this life truly come into their own when you enjoy them in the Lord with thankfulness. A feast enjoyed with thankfulness to God can be enjoyed as a feast, but it fills out into its proper dimensions. It isn't not flattening out as if the only significance is eternity. The true significance of the present comes into its own as you add the eternal dimension. I think that a Christian trusting in Jesus and thanking God can enjoy a steak better than anyone else. If you don't like steak, make the translation. Enjoy family, enjoy love, enjoy all these precious gifts. They fill out and fill up with significance as we enjoy them in Jesus Christ. But they are not ends in themselves. That's what God is saying. They're meant to sharpen our appetite for what's to come. In the final verse, in verse 26, more briefly here, Jesus is showing us that mere popularity does not amount to success. In verse 26, Jesus warns against being what we could call a moral chameleon. And Jesus reminds us of the false prophets of ancient Israel. Now, the prophets were supposed to tell people the truth. And if the people were straying away from God and getting into dangerous territory, the prophet's supposed to say so. Well, it kind of goes hard on prophets who say that sometimes. So there were also the false prophets who focused on the happy news that they made up. Like, God loves you, you're doing well, your crops will grow, you will win your battles, and so forth. They were just, they were serving themselves. They were not faithful. They wanted to be well-liked. There is a temptation to live in that pattern too. To have convictions, quote-unquote, about God and about right or wrong, that we always kind of keep in the middle of the pack of the current cultural consensus, so as to not offend anybody. And if the consensus shifts, so do you. You move. And if it moves, you move. And you just kind of keep moving with it, without a regard to what the truth really is, and without the courage to speak it and to be clear. And there's a lot of that shifting going on right now. We talked about this a lot last week when we discussed verses 22 and 23, and how sometimes in In a calling to be faithful, you have to tell the truth. Try to do it the best you can, humbly, gently, if you can. But in bearing witness to Jesus Christ and his message about sin and salvation, you know you won't always be popular. But a love of God, and truly a love of people, drives us to it. And what Jesus says here is on the negative side, he pronounces woe on a person who shies away from the truth and is more in the model of a false prophet, caring too much about being popular with people, not enough about being approved by God and hearing that well done at the end. It's only God's opinion that counts, right? We all know that. And here Jesus reminds us of it. Finally, at the end, just to reflect on this a little bit, it's fair to say that the world measures the good life precisely by these things that Jesus debunks as ends in themselves. So to become well-to-do, to become full of whatever it is you're after, become popular, that's really the ideal in many ways. And just picture the star getting out of the limo with adoring fans and paparazzi. Like, if that's kind of a 10 out of 10, like, you want your life to kind of move up the scale to be like, you know, happy and successful and popular. That's enviable. And that message surrounds us on every side. It is like those kind of glaring headlights that you can't avoid. I know you're smarter than that, but it's just like it keeps coming at you, and you need to realize that that influence is there from outside you. And also, there's a bit of inward Nebuchadnezzar. To the extent that we are arrogant, and also to the extent we are frail, we are going to be tempted to run after the gifts of God in this world as ends in their own. Now, I'm going to insert a little proviso here. As I say all this, I'm not critiquing, and Jesus doesn't critique people who aim high and do well and score well and live well. I wish each and every one of you every possible success that you can gracefully handle. So, you know, in a sense, may you have it all up to the limits of what you can handle. And there's no particular problem with that. Scripture indicates in the book of Proverbs that there's a correspondence actually between righteousness, you know, hard work and honesty, and oftentimes success. So that's another kind of tension that's in the passage. What God is warning us against, of course, is a sort of mad scramble for status and prestige that just misses out on the main blessing, which is God himself. And Jesus warns us against it. Now I'm going to talk to you Christians directly. Like, here's the application to Christians. Jesus is saying to you, I have something so much better for you. And for the purpose of delivering that to you, Christ came into this world. For this purpose, he bore our sorrows, and for this purpose was nailed to the cross, and for this purpose he rose from the dead, so that he might reconcile you to God and take you to glory. He is there now preparing a place for us. He is there now holding our spot, seated in the heavenly places, and he's calling us, and he's going to take us to be with himself on that great resurrection day. That's to come. That's the real feast. And Jesus has that for you. And what he's saying to you here today as a Christian is, don't get distracted. Do not idolize the gifts and ignore the giver. So a couple specific applications as we close. The first one is for all of us, but I would say it especially applies to those who are starting out in life. You're going to make choices. You're going to make choices about your career, about your relationships, about schooling, about lifestyle. And those choices are going to have consequences, and they're going to set you on certain trajectories. And again, you're going to feel this constant glimmer from the world, this sort of dazzling light, like, here's what you want. You know, you want the success and you want that kind of glittering, gleaming life. And again, if you've grown up in church, you've heard this so many times, and you perhaps sit there and you think, I know better than to worship money. And I'm here to say, I respectfully think, like, you and I don't fully know better, because it's a constant temptation, a sort of gravitational tug. And so Jesus here is calling us to be really aware the best we can be. And when you make your choices, to ask the question, the best I can understand this, am I seeking my own glory, or am I seeking the honor and glory of Jesus Christ? That's a basic question that should come up again and again. Sometimes it's a little hard to kind of peel all that apart, because the honor of Jesus Christ and, like, you being in the spotlight a little more could overlap. And yet we should ask ourselves that question and seek the best we can and the most purely we can to live for God's glory. One way you can do a little sounding on whether that's taking place in your life is whether there are any of your any components of your life right now that are, it's not obviously feeding into your success anywhere. In other words, is there some giving that you're currently doing quietly? Is there any gospel witness you're bearing? Are there any prayers going on in your closet, as it were? Is there any friendship you're pursuing that doesn't seem to feed into your well-being anywhere? And when we can point to things like that, or when we recognize them, that's an encouraging sign. It's an indicator that there's something going on that's motivating us more than just a thirst for status and success. So that's one thing. It's just a call to consciousness about our choices. And the final thing is this, and this again is for all of us, but more for those who are closer to the finish line than the start line. I would say this passage is strangely encouraging. And what I'm talking about is that, especially as you live and time goes on, you're going to encounter these air pockets in life. And these are things where it just didn't pan out. You know, what you hoped for, what you tried for, what you expected, it just didn't happen. And things start flipping from the category of possible to not possible. And there can be some sourness in connection with all of that. Real disappointment when careers, relationships, and so forth fall short. And then that sourness, of course, can kind of ferment into a sort of cynicism, like, this game is fixed and everything's rotten. You can't believe anybody. You know, and for some people, that bitterness really builds as time goes on. But what this passage is reminding us, it's a real kind of antidote for this bitterness to a Christian. It reminds us that God sends both good and bad. So the Beatitudes with the woes remind us of that. And today's passage especially reminds us the good God gives us was never supposed to be anything more than a foretaste. You weren't supposed to fill up on that, right? And so if that part of your life sort of goes empty and doesn't pan out, there's a kind of, is encouragement too strong? Jesus says here, woe to those who are full now. And so if you feel the emptiness, then in a way, that can be actually healthy, where actually I don't want to be full now. It is good in a way to feel my own emptiness and to feel a little dissatisfied. It's just a reminder that this is a feast in some ways, but it's not the real and final feast. That's yet ahead. So that's what I call the strange encouragement of this passage. Remember, fullness of life is something. It's something we start to live out in Christ, but it's not something we really gain. Fullness of life is something Jesus gains for us. He gains it by his death and resurrection. It's something he grants to us. Full and eternal life is something Jesus achieves and gives to us in his kingdom. So again, Jesus here is telling us the real feast lies ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we Thank you for this passage, greatly needed, in which Jesus is warning us against finding our treasure in this world. Would you help us to enjoy your gifts and also persevere through the disappointments you send our way, but always setting our hope on the kingdom of Christ. Grant us these things, we pray. We ask it in his name. Amen.